Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter is dealing with a specific problem. There are those who have come in shortly after the Apostle Paul has visited the province of Galatia and has begun to teach these in the churches of Galatia that it's necessary to receive circumcision and essentially in doing so binding the law upon them in order to be saved. And in order for them to have any success in their efforts, and it appears they have, it becomes necessary for them to discredit Paul as an apostle. So as we begin the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul gets right into the meat of the thing, identifying himself as an apostle and made an apostle not by man, but made so by Jesus Christ. And the message that he received was not of man. He had not been taught it of man, not even of the other apostles. And so Paul begins to lay down his credentials as an apostle. In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, in the sixth verse, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." He said in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema," or the King James translation says, "accursed." He says that again in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1. So the substance of what Paul is presenting in the book of Galatians is kind of a deal breaker, if you please. If you accept the practice of circumcision, he says you're obligated to accept the whole law. Now the problem with that is men don't keep the whole law. And that indicts these of Galatia, and then indicts also the Judaizing teachers with something very, very serious. The gospel, as we've been discussing in our Romans study, in Romans chapter 1, is God's power to save. If one rejects the gospel or any part of it and goes back to the old law or any part of it, then he sacrifices everything that he has in Christ. We've identified that in our study of the Hebrew letter and tried to point out the seriousness of binding any part of that which was contained in the law of Moses. When the Apostle Paul begins in the first chapter to establish his apostleship, in the 11th verse, he points out that the things that he received was not of man, but was by revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also goes on to establish evidence that he is an apostle by pointing out the vast contrast between what he was and what he has become. In the 13th and 14th verses of the first chapter, he says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Paul said, "Why would I change? If this is what I was and I had the favor of men, if indeed I wanted to please men, I would not leave the Jews' religion. I wouldn't teach anything else. I would have remained where your Judaizing teachers came from rather than to leave that." And that's a very sound as well as a logical argument. Beginning in verse 15, Paul establishes that God had chosen him as he had separated him from his mother's womb, and how that he called him through grace. In our last discussion, we noted that that was not without conditions. Man receives God's grace by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We've already talked about that and going to talk about that some more as we pursue through our study of the book of Romans. Paul said, however, in the 16th verse of chapter 1, that or 17th, he said, "I went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me," or "neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." Paul is here citing evidence, very simply that he had preached the gospel for a period of time before he had ever met an apostle. So the things that he had taught, he received by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't taught it by any man. He wasn't taught it by the apostles. He received it by revelation. Now in verse 17, when he said that he did not go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And then he says, again I returned unto Damascus. Picture this, if you will, in your mind. I, in fact, may have, yes, a chart on the screen that will help to depict this. Where was Paul converted? Where did you obey the gospel? In Damascus, that's right. And Paul said, I left Damascus and I went into Arabia. Now, the area of Arabia, we've identified it in our study last Wednesday evening as this portion over on this side of the Jordan River, but also extending over into the Sinai Peninsula. Some maps identify that. And exactly where Paul was in Arabia, we don't know. He simply says, I went to Arabia. But then he says, I returned back to Damascus. Now here he has been preaching for 3 years. What was the source of his information? God did. That's right. Revealed through Christ. He received these things not as a result of any association with men, but the things that he was teaching, he received them by revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we learn that he goes to Jerusalem, verse 18. After 3 years, he said, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and tarried with him 15 days. Now, why does Paul present in this discussion? What relevance does it have to the point he is establishing that he received revelation from Jesus Christ? Why does he identify this trip to Jerusalem and the brevity of the trip, Randy? That's right. That's right. He wasn't with Peter, in fact, long enough or soon enough in order for Peter to have taught him anything. He'd been teaching the gospel for 3 years. And now he's in the presence of the Apostle Peter for only 15 days. Not long enough for him to be taught anything. In verse 19, he continues and says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Paul did not see all of the 12 apostles. He wasn't in their presence in order that they might set him down and instruct him. Bruce? Could we assume that Ananias taught him all that he needed to know to confirm that he needed to be Christ? Yes, Ananias taught him all he needed to know in order to convert him. But keep in mind, Saul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, so faith was not an issue. Paul has been in the city of Damascus for 3 days and did neither eat nor drink, evidence that he had repented. And then Ananias came to him and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Evidently that was all that Saul was lacking as far as his initial obedience was concerned to become a Christian. But as far as the things that Paul as an apostle needed to be teaching, he received that by revelation of Jesus Christ. Saul did not only teach people what to do to become a Christian during those 3 years, but he taught them what to do to be a Christian during those 3 years, and no doubt establishing churches during that particular period of time as he did on his preaching tours. But what we see, the point being made here, is not what to do to become a Christian, but the revelation that Paul had been teaching. And in this context, in particular, regarding the law and one's relationship to the law and his obedience to the Mosaic law, and in particular the practice of circumcision, Paul had been teaching these things among Gentiles. Now the question is, had he taught Gentiles the truth? That's what these Judaizing teachers are questioning. And Paul said, no, I was not in the presence of the apostles. In fact, when I first went to Jerusalem, was 3 years after I began preaching, and then I only saw Peter for a short period of time, and I saw also James. Now in our last study, we talked about who this James was. Some believe that this particular James that is identified here is James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles. I'm not particularly convinced that that's true. And the wording of this text is one of the reasons that I don't particularly believe that. The text tells us, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now I understand the arguments that some have made. To use the word brother sometimes in Jewish literature or Jewish history was to use any relationship, even to the extent of identifying a cousin, with the term brother. Much like Ananias used the term when he came to Saul, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." But I think in this text he is talking about the Lord's brother. We know that the Lord had fleshly brothers, or half-brothers, as it were, brothers and sisters, identified in Matthew chapter 13, again in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and one of them was called James. And during the earthly ministry of Jesus, this particular James, the brother of the Lord, apparently does not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Some of Jesus' brothers in the flesh thought that Jesus was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. But what then convinced them that Jesus was indeed the Christ? All right, well, the resurrection after the cross. Jesus was raised from the dead. But as we consider this particular James, we need to note that there are three, at least three, James noted in the Scriptures. There is James the Apostle, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. There is James the Apostle, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, as he's called. And then there is James, the brother of the Lord, who became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. I'm persuaded that this is the same James that we're going to read about in Galatians chapter 2, and in the discussion in the city of Jerusalem in Acts the 15th chapter. Now some make the argument that the James of James chapter 1, of Galatians chapter 1, and the James of Galatians chapter 2, and even the James of Acts chapter 15, is James the son of Alphaeus. And those who make that argument generally go on to say that the epistle of James is written by James, son of Alphaeus, the apostle. It's my convictions, at least at this point, until someone can show me otherwise, that James, the Lord's brother, is the one that's discussed in Galatians 2, Acts 15, and in fact is, at least according to my conviction, the author of the epistle of James. But be that as it may, the point that Paul is making is not solely dependent upon who this James is. Even if we granted that this James is James the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles, it still does not discredit or affect in any way the argument that Paul is making. His argument is, I was not taught anything by the apostles. The only one that he saw was Peter. And if we consider James the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles, Paul's point still stands. The apostles did not teach Paul anything. The things that he received was by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that becomes a powerful argument in Paul's case in this passage. Now again, we've asked the question in our last study regarding the identity of this particular James. And we've noted that in this context, it might appear that the Apostle Paul is using the word apostle in reference to James. If we grant that this James is James the Lord's brother, then how do we associate Paul's statement, the Apostle Peter and James in this text? Well, that can go another way too. The word apostle simply means one sent, and we have to consider the context. Who is the sender? We notice that Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. He is sent by the Father. Paul and the 12 are appointed by Christ. Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas in Acts the 13th chapter and Acts the 14th chapter. We see the word apostle used in reference to them. Well, we know Barnabas wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't an apostle like Paul was. But yet the term is used in reference to Barnabas to indicate that he was one sent by the church in Antioch. The beginning of the preaching tours of the Apostle Paul, beginning there in Acts chapter 13. And we see the word apostolos used in the 2 Corinthian letter, where Paul identifies the messengers that were used by the churches to deliver a certain contribution to the needy among the saints in Jerusalem. And a similar use of the word in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where we read of Epaphroditus, the one who was sent from the church at Philippi to minister unto Paul's needs. So as we look at these terms, it really does not help us a lot to identify who this James was. But what it does do, it does establish the point that the Apostle Paul is making, and that is that the apostles did not contribute to the things that he was teaching, that he received them by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Comment or question? Terry and then David. Randy. Yes, we're going to get to that in just a little bit when we study down about verse 21 of this text. That's true. That's true. That's a long time. And of course, this next visit takes you up to 14 years. Taught the same thing. Isn't that amazing? That's right. Yeah, when we get down to verse 21, we'll talk a little bit about the region of Syria and Cilicia. David and Randy, I believe, is the order. Yes, John 16:13 would deliver unto them all truth.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Whatever Paul received, he received it like the other apostles did. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus said to the 12 apostles, many other things I would like to tell you about. But he said, you're not able to receive them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. The Spirit of truth, as it were, is how Saul or Paul received his information. And he so declares in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, that God revealed these things to him. And he said, when I received them, I wrote them down. And when you read them, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Yes, Paul received them like the other apostles. Randy?
Regarding the James in verse 19.
All right.
I guess I'm kind of thinking like you, and that's just the way it's written.
Mm-hmm.
He says, James, the Lord's brother. Out of the three Jameses you brought up, it couldn't be James, the brother of John, because he was beheaded.
That's right, Acts 12.
Which leaves only two left.
Mm-hmm.
And if Paul meant James, the son of Alphaeus, he would have said James, the son of Alphaeus.
Perhaps so, yes. No.
He meant James, the Lord's brother, which was to identify which one.
Yeah.
Kind of silly to think it would be somebody else.
Yeah.
And Paul wouldn't know how else to put it.
Yeah. Well, those who take that position use the word brother like it's used in Acts 22 when Ananias said to Saul, brother, Saul, receive thy sight. He wasn't his brother either, but that's how they use it.
But if that's what Paul would have meant, he would have seen that would have been confusing.
Well, I think so.
Well, and every other apostle and faithful Christian is his brother, so.
Yeah. Yeah, this becomes specific. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I won't argue the position because I don't believe it true either. I'm just telling you the arguments that are sometimes made. I don't believe them either.
I met a Catholic once who, was fully convinced of the Virgin Mary because when it said about Christ's brothers and sisters, thinking he was beside himself, she said, well, everyone is his brother and sister.
Yeah.
And that was I don't know if that's the overall Catholic.
That's how it's generally explained away regarding the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. All right. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's look just a little bit further about this James, just a couple of points. James saw the resurrected Lord. Again, I think in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that this is the Lord's brother. And he is the one that became an important leader in the church at Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more as we begin to contrast Galatians 2 with Acts chapter 15. So hold that thought for now. Now in verse 20, this text continues. Now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now Paul makes similar statements and in other passages, and perhaps we just need to note one of them. The point is not complicated. Paul is just simply making an affirmation regarding the validity of the point that he has made. If you'll turn over to the Roman letter and look at the 9th chapter, and in verse 1, Paul makes the statement, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now why does Paul make such statements? Anyone? All right. He wants them to believe he's not lying. Sincerity and absolute truth, yes.
I think it's because he's been accused.
Yes, he certainly has been challenged. His apostleship, of course, has been called in question. So when he says, I am an apostle, and he cites his credentials, certainly they would call that in question, accused him of being a liar. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23, he says, but I call God for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you I forbade to come unto Corinth, calling God to witness. Very simply, Paul is taking an oath, as it were, regarding the truthfulness of the things that he's telling them. And certainly there is the reasonable attitude or expectation that some had denied the validity of what he was teaching them. In verse 21, he goes on to say, then I came unto regions of Syria and Cilicia. Paul is just simply citing the travels that he has made in these verses and the things that he has taught further without consultation with the other apostles. Bruce? I believe it is. Yes. Yes. I believe he's mentioning the Lord's brother. Yeah. He saw the resurrected Christ. Now again, from Acts, we want to turn back there and there cite Luke's account of some of the travels of the Apostle Paul. In Acts the 9th chapter. Acts the 9th chapter. Where we initially read of the conversion of Saul, who was later the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, Luke records, and when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, and are not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, when this text tells us that he was sent to Tarsus, where is Tarsus? It's in Cilicia. That's right. Cilicia is identifying a province. And that's consistent with what we see in the Galatian letter in the first chapter. Now, in Acts the 11th chapter, we note that Barnabas came to Tarsus from Antioch, where Barnabas had been sent by the brethren in Jerusalem. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 11, Luke records, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Paul," or Saul rather. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, Antioch, as you'll notice, was the chief city in Syria. So as we look in Paul's account in the Galatian letter, he identifies that he came to regions of Syria and Cilicia. This identifies Paul's trip, according to Luke's account in the book of Acts, to Tarsus and to Antioch. Now, just to throw you a curve, Peggy, you'll like this. There are two Antiochs. There's one in Syria, and there's another one where? Up in Pisidia, up in this area. I don't see it on this map. If I do, I'm not noting it. Up in that portion. Is it on this map? You see it?
It's in a snowstorm.
Oh. I'm still not seeing it. Oh, well, yes. No wonder I'm not seeing it. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's where it is, Randy. I knew there was a reason I couldn't see it. Yeah, it's off that map. Yeah. But to note Paul's journeys now, as he was converted in the city of Damascus, the text tells us that he went to Arabia, he came back to Damascus, he came to Jerusalem, and then his life was threatened, and those brethren took him to Caesarea, and from there his life was threatened, and he went to Tarsus, and then over to Syria. So that's consistent with the account we're reading, not only in the Galatian letter, but consistent, as we see, in the book of Acts. Now, an interesting point is made. I want you to look at this chart and look again at verse 22 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes, "And I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Look at the map. Where has Paul traveled? Pardon me? All right, well, yes and no. Let's look at Judea here. Now, where's Jerusalem? Judea is a province, isn't it? Is Jerusalem in that province? Yes, Jerusalem's in that province. But Paul said, "I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." Now, where has Paul been in Judea? Pardon me? He went to Jerusalem. That's right. Now, interestingly enough, it behooves us to notice the difference between the singular and the plural. Paul said, "I was unknown among the churches of Judea." Where has he been? To the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting to note. Now, while you're thinking on that, open your Bible, Randy, to Acts the 11th chapter. And read some for me. Verses 27 through verse 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30.
Acts 11, 27 through 30. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, setting it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders."
All right, that's an interesting text. Go to the 12th chapter. Everyone keep that in mind and keep your finger there. And go to the 12th chapter and read for me verse 25.
Acts 12:25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark."
Now we've got some reconciling to do. Paul said, "I was unknown by face in the churches of Judea. We've noted that Paul, shortly after, or within about 3 years after his conversion, was among the brethren in Jerusalem. Barnabas introduced him, as you remember, from the account we read in Acts 9. And what we've read in Acts 11, we learn that this contribution was sent by these brethren at Antioch. Now, this was at a later time. By these brethren at Antioch to the elders of the churches in Judea. And Paul returned, he said, taking along John Mark, from Jerusalem. Now stay with me on this. There are two points that sometimes we need to discuss about this trip. One is, there are those who believe that Acts 11 and 12 constitute an arrangement such as a sponsoring church arrangement where Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch to Jerusalem and delivered those funds to the elders in Jerusalem, from which the Jerusalem elders administered those funds to the needy churches of Judea, thus placing Jerusalem between Antioch and the churches in Judea as a sponsoring church. Now, I had to throw that out. It has nothing in the world to do with what we're talking about. But I had to throw that out because it's in the context of the things that we're talking about, though it has nothing to do with the point Paul is making. Now, in that connection, how do we explain that Jerusalem was not a sponsoring church of the Judean churches? How do we know that's not true? Jonathan?
Just because Paul gave the money to the elders of those churches doesn't mean he stuck around long enough to meet with all the brethren of those churches as well.
All right, now that's our first point we made. That's right. When Paul said, "I remained unknown by face to the churches of Judea," that's right. He met with the elders of those churches in Judea. He didn't meet with the whole church. So his point is still true. But let's go back and catch this first question. How do we know that Jerusalem, in the deliverance of this contribution in Judea, was not a sponsoring church of the Judean churches? Well, let me ask you a question, and then we'll cite a passage, and then we'll state a conclusion, all right? The question is this. Let's suppose that I go to Charles's house. I go to Jenny's house. I go to David's house. And then I return home from Terry's house. Does that indicate to any in this audience that the only place I went was Terry's house? No. You see, if I'm going to the churches of Judea, that's where he was going. We can read that very clearly in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. This support was sent from the church at Antioch to the churches of Judea, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. But yet we read in chapter 12, verse 25, Paul returns from Jerusalem. Does that preclude a visit to other churches in Judea? No, it doesn't. No.
In case that was his last stop.
That was his last stop. That's what evidence that bears. Now, that's what that proves. It was his last stop before he returned to Antioch. Now, that being true, Jonathan, you've established your point, and correctly so for the context, but the passage that I want to mention, in reference to the church in Jerusalem being a sponsoring church, there's a passage that simply disproves that. It cannot be so. Not only the logic of considering Paul's travels and him returning from Jerusalem to Antioch, that doesn't preclude visits to other churches. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Randy, precludes the church in Jerusalem serving as a sponsoring church of the churches of Judea or anywhere else. What does that passage tell us? 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Yes, please. That'll work.
Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. Am I reading the right place?
Yeah, 1 and 2 will get it. You may be going a little farther, but 1 and 2 will get it. Now, you know I like to draw circles. Don't have a blackboard, but let's just draw an imaginary circle. All right? The Apostle Peter told those elders to exercise oversight in what realm? The flock among you. Now, boy, that becomes real important. Those elders had no oversight over the work of any other church. Now, what does that help us to see? When we take that point back to Acts chapter 11 and 12, it helps us to see that the funds that were delivered by Paul and Barnabas were delivered to the elders of the local churches in Judea, not to the elders of one church in Judea, which became then a distributing church throughout the churches of Judea. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Yes, Randy?
Yes, it does. I was just curious to know, are any of those churches ever mentioned anywhere?
We know of churches in Judea, two places, Acts 11, of course, 27 through 30, and Galatians 1, 22, use that expression, churches of Judea, so we know there were a plurality of them. I have to think on that. Seems like they are, but I can't recall the passages. But I think that there are some churches identified in Judea. You may want to turn back to Acts and look a little bit at that. I'm just not certain, Randy. I'm not recalling a passage or a map either. A map would help us on that point. Bruce?
But even that, the scripture that Randy just read, it's specifically saying that they should not have control over anything else but that which is needed for them.
Their own work. Now, we don't want to leave that hanging. A local eldership overseeing the work of that local church, their work may extend beyond that location. Okay? Now, our point is, the church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 4, while he was in Macedonia, in the beginning, he said, of his preaching in that area. So Paul was not in their location, but it was still their work, and the elders were overseeing their work, not somebody else's. Yes, Ken?
Over in, I'm trying to get this picture in my mind, over when Paul went over to Jerusalem, does it say anywhere how long he was there? 2 or 3 weeks?
In which?
When he went over to Jerusalem, he said that he wasn't seen any face in Judea, the church of Judea. How long was he over there? 2 or 3 weeks?
In the text of Galatians 1?
Well, I think in Acts, doesn't it say he was there for like, 15 days or something?
Well, in Galatians 1, Galatians 2, it begins that way.
Where did he go to church at?
Well, the brethren there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, I believe we identified, beginning about verse 26. So he was worshiping, I suppose, with those brethren. But I think if we drew a circle, the difference between church and churches would come to play in that argument. I think that the church in Jerusalem is essentially excluded from Paul's point in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, that he was unknown by face among the churches of Judea. Certainly those in Jerusalem knew him. He'd been with them. And for how long, I don't know.
Well, if you have a visitor come in here, if he's only around for a couple of weeks, I could come in and be, unnoticeable for 2 Sundays.
Yeah.
And really, I'd still be unknown to y'all. That's a possibility, too.
Well, that's true, especially when you consider the starting out size of the church in Jerusalem.
Right.
Yeah. That's true. Yes, Carolyn? That's probable.
He was pretty actively against that,
yeah.
And they surely would have known.
That's probable from the standpoint of what he was. But I think, again, his point here has to do with no one there taught him.
Exactly.
David?
You got to remember, too, they didn't have newspapers and pictures and TV and stuff. Even people Paul persecuted, when he had big groups, a lot of them didn't see and stuff. They knew who he was by reputation and stuff, but they didn't know him face to face.
Yeah. That's right.
When he came back to Jerusalem, he'd been gone 3 years. People changed.
Yeah. And you might even identify that the circle of people that he associated with had certainly changed. So those are all considerations as we consider the validity of what he's saying. His point is, I was not influenced by anybody else. Now Paul was known, as we pointed out, by the disciples in the church in Jerusalem, but not by the churches in that area round about. Now I want you to notice in verse 23, he says, "But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc." In verse 24, "they glorify God in me." These in the churches of Judea have certainly heard about Paul. They have heard what he was. And they have heard about his conversion. And that's about all they know about him.
Do you think that in his statements too, that he was re-emphasizing the point that if he was going to be seeking the favor of men, he never would have left that?
Yeah.
I think he's kind of stating that again.
Yeah.
With these statements also.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. This is what they've heard about me. They know what I was. Yeah. And they know what I've become. They've heard about it. That's right. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 21, Luke says, "And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him." Why did they want to do that? What's the context of Acts 9?
Mm-hmm.
He's converted. That's right. Now, okay. All right, now that was in Damascus, but now he's talking about those in Jerusalem. And even in Jerusalem, we see, they want to kill him. A plot is laid, and of course that gives rise for him to be transported over to the city of Caesarea. That's right, lots of things have changed. In verse 23 of this text, they've heard, "Now he preacheth the faith." Now that's something we want to pause and ponder for just a moment. Look again at the text of Galatians chapter 1 in verse 11. Galatians 1 verse 11. Paul writes, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." What's this verse say Paul was preaching? The gospel. Preaching the gospel. In verse 23, they've heard, "He that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith." What is the faith? It's the gospel. That's right. Now it's interesting here for us to note that there are a number of terms that identify this body of truth. In fact, it's essential that we get this point. That there are a number of terms that identify this body of truth. If you'll turn to Acts the 13th chapter, when Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, we learn that, I said Antioch of Pisidia, he's not arrived there yet. In verse 5, he's in Salamis. "And he proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant." What is it that Paul is proclaiming? The word of God, that's right. "There's a certain man, a proconsul in verse 7, named Sergius Paulus, and he wanted to hear Paul preached." What did he want to hear? the Word of God. Look at the text, verse 7. But in verse 8, we read about Elymas, the sorcerer. For so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from what? Well, I thought Paul was preaching the Word of God. Same thing. That's right. Well, you'll notice that Saul adamantly rebukes Elymas. And what happens to Elymas? Makes him blind. That's right. Now, verse 12. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord. The King James translation uses the expression, the doctrine of the Lord. Hold that thought, Joey.
We have multiple examples in the Scriptures where God chooses different words or different phrases that all refer to the same thing, but He's emphasizing different characteristics or different points of view of the same thing. You're now addressing the Gospel, the Word, you know, and all these various phrases that refer to the same thing. But we see God also doing that with, say, for example, His church.
Oh, yes. That's right. And of course, each serves a different purpose.
Right, right.
Yes, but refer essentially to the life of Christ.
Same event, yeah. The same thing, right.
The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, uses the expression, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now, the purpose of this, why I'm bringing this up, is we see that the gospel and the faith are terms that are used in the Galatian letter, the first chapter. But we see all of these terms used to identify the same embodiment of truth. Now, the reason that becomes so crucial to Galatians chapter 1 is if you'll turn to 2 John and read with me beginning in verse 9. John writes, 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in what? The doctrine of Christ," or the teaching of Christ, "hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." This writer says, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, is that the same thing as the gospel? Same thing as the Word of God, the faith, the Word of His grace? If we go beyond that which is revealed in any respect, John says, you have not God. It affects your fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, isn't that Paul's point in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? If any man preaches a different gospel, which is not another gospel, let him be accursed. You see, if you don't abide in the faith, the Word, the doctrine of Christ, it affects your fellowship with God, and it pronounces you accursed. That's a powerful argument, folks. Does that make sense to us? All right.
That's exactly what the Baptists say, too. You know, they say that the doctrine that they preach is the truth. And if anyone else preaches but what they preach, let them be an anathema, too.
Yeah. Now, what's the answer to that?
Well, we know what the answer would be to them, and that's how they'll hold that. And it's just like in other churches of Christ, they're saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, and so really an individual really better be studied.
There's your answer. Yes, sir. There's your answer.